Gospels to the book of Psalm again, and Psalm 95. Psalm 95. A fellow by the name of George Santana. He died back in 1952. But he is credited with being the one who made the statement, "Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And certainly that is a true statement. It has been proven time and time again. If we do not learn the lessons of history, we will repeat the mistakes and the failures of history. And so we're going to see that very thing, though, as it is illustrated in the text that we're going to be looking at together this morning here in Psalm 95. There has been some question as we come to the 95th Psalm. There has been some question as to who the writer of this psalm may have been. There are some who say that it came from the pen of David. And their reasoning for this is simply that Paul quoted from this psalm twice over in the book of Hebrews. And if you compare the scriptures there, verse 7 to verse number 9 in Psalm 95 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to verse number 9. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, the quotation is introduced with the words, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith." Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. Verse 7, the second part of verse 7, first part of verse number 8 of Psalm 95, are again quoted in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 7. And the quotation is introduced with these words, "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David." And so based on that scripture, there are some who believe that this psalm was actually penned by David. However, if David were the writer, then it would seem that the Apostle Paul would have said, "as spoken by David," or he would have used the phrase, "David said," something like that. After all, that is the terminology that he used before. In Acts chapter 28, verse 25, the Apostle Paul was quoting the prophet Isaiah. And here's what he said. He said, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet." And so therefore, I lean toward the opinion of the writer who noted it in this way. He said, "It seems not improbable that the words 'in David' simply mean the book of Psalms, the whole being named for the greater part." In other words, since David was the major contributor to the book of Psalms, the whole book is referred to by his name. It's called the book of David, the book of Psalms, because, not because he wrote all of it, but because he was the major contributor. And so I believe then that this psalm that we're going to see this morning, just like the psalms that have preceded it and the psalms that are going to come after it, I believe this psalm also was given to us by the pen of Moses and preserved for us in the book called, after David's name, the book of Psalms. And so I believe that Moses was the writer. Now as we consider this psalm this morning, we also need to consider then what is the historical background. And I believe that the historical background is at that time when the nation of Israel was on the east side of the Jordan River. They're preparing to enter into the land of promise. And Moses is going to give them some advice. He's going to give them some counsel in this psalm so that the future generations will not make the same mistake that their fathers made, which had resulted in 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the loss of an entire generation. And so Moses is going to give some advice here. He's going to give some counsel so that future generations will not repeat the failures of previous generations. So with that as an understanding, with that as a background, let's now consider the psalm together. And as we look at this psalm, we'll see that it very neatly divides into two sections. There are two sections that we see here in this psalm. First of all, I want you to notice that it begins with an admonition to worship. The psalm begins with an admonition to worship. And in speaking of this thing of worship, Moses is going to mention a couple of things. First of all, we find that we are, in our worship, we are to praise Him. We are to praise Him. Verse number 1, Moses said, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Now I want you to notice here that the wording is plural. In other words, it was not just Moses who was expected to bring worship and praise to the Lord. Notice it said, "Let us." Let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. It is in the plural sense. In other words, the meaning is simply this. Moses is reminding the nation of Israel that it is the responsibility of the entire nation of Israel to be involved in praising and worshiping the Lord. That's the same thing we saw before, you remember, back in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, verse number 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us," that is all of God's people, "let us exalt His name together." We saw it again in Psalm 66 and in verse number 8. "Oh, bless our God, ye people," speaking to the whole of God's nation, speaking to the whole of the nation of Israel. "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard." In fact, the last psalm that we're going to see, probably in a year or so from now, in Psalm 150, verse number 6, the very last psalm, it ends with this admonition. Listen to it. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Take a check this morning. Are you breathing? Don't quit on me now. Are you breathing? Okay. If you're breathing this morning, then it's your responsibility to be praising the Lord. See? If we have the breath of life, the best way to use that breath is by praising God. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And so it begins here with an admonition. Our worship is to be praising the Lord. But I want to mention a couple of things here that we find about praising the Lord. Notice, first of all, the method of praise is mentioned to us here in this text. The method of praise. We are to praise Him how? By our singing. We praise Him by our singing. Again, we have seen this time and time again as we have come through the book of Psalms. For example, in Psalm chapter 9 and verse number 2, the psalmist said this. He said, "I will be glad and rejoice in Thee." Notice it. "I will sing to Thy name, O Most High." The psalmist was glad. He was rejoicing. How did he express those things to the Lord? By singing, you see. And so the method of praise that is mentioned to us here is The singing. Notice number two. Notice the attitude of our praise. What should our attitude be when we are praising God? What should our attitude be? Well, it should be joyfully. It should be joyfully. Charles Spurgeon noted in his commentary, he said, "It is to be feared that this is too much overlooked. It is to be feared that this is too much overlooked in ordinary services. People are so impressed with the idea that they ought to be serious that they put on the aspect of misery." Well said. Some people come to church, you know, when they're outside of church, oh, they're happy, you know, they're smiling, you know, and as soon as they walk through those doors, it's like if they smile, their face will crack, you know, they'll lose face, right? Their face will crack, fall off, you know. And they had the attitude that spirituality and stomach aches are somehow related, you know. That's not what we find in the Bible, though, is it? It's not what we find in the Bible. Spirituality ought to be seen in joyfulness. The world has enough problems. Why would they be tempted to put their trust in Christ if when they look at the people of God, all they see are people who look absolutely miserable? You ever thought about it that way? Yeah. Your God hadn't helped you any. I mean, you look absolutely miserable. Kind of like, you know, I would take up jogging. I've thought about it. I would actually take up jogging if I ever saw one person who was jogging and they looked like they were having fun. I've never seen anybody yet look like they're enjoying it. And a lot of times people will reject God not because they have anything against God. They just don't see where God has helped you any. You see? The fact of the matter is our praise ought to be linked with joyful singing. Not just singing, but joyful singing. Some people have the idea that if a song of praise is upbeat, or if a song of praise is joyful, then it must be worldly and unspiritual. Well, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. They would have us to believe that God would prefer anthems that sound like a funeral dirge rather than to have songs of praise that exalt and glorify His name in a joyful way, you see. In a joyful way. How sad it is that many Christians will cheer themselves hoarse. By that I mean they cheer till they lose their voice, okay? I don't mean they cheer themselves and they turn into a horse. But they cheer themselves hoarse at a football game when their favorite team scores a goal or wins the match or whatever. And yet when worshiping God who saved them and worshiping the God who redeemed them and worship the God who has given them the hope of an eternal glory in heaven, yet they are reserved and quiet as a church mouse. Something just doesn't seem right to me with that. Something just doesn't seem right. Our singing of praises to God should be marked with an attitude of sincere rejoicing and joyfulness. Method by singing. Attitude, joyful. Notice number three, the subject of our praise. I mentioned it just a moment ago. We praise God because He is the rock of our salvation. We praise Him because He's the rock of our salvation. It's the same thing we saw before, back in Psalm 18 in verse number 46. The Lord liveth. Blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Do you know what's with the with all of the noise and the speakers? Anything you can do about it? Don't know about it? Okay. I'm sorry. That's not me making that noise, okay? Just know that. All right. No wonder then, when you stop and think about this, you stop. How do we praise God? With singing. What's our attitude? Worship. What's the content of our praise? That He is the rock of our salvation. You see, when you look at all of that together, then it becomes crystal clear why Satan has desired so much to pervert music. Music was given by God to be the song of the soul. And Satan desires to pervert that. He wants to pervert that music that would bring honor and glory to the Lord by taking it to one of two extremes. Satan will try to pervert it by taking it to one of two extremes. First of all, he will try to turn it into an improper type of worldly music, which is akin to nothing more than rock and roll. Or he will go to the other extreme, which is just as far wrong as rock and roll, and he will turn it into a dead, morose type of formalism that sucks all of the joy and all of the rejoicing out of our praises to God. Either extreme is wrong. Either extreme is wrong. But Satan will try to pervert our music. He'll try to pervert our singing simply because of the fact he wants to rob from God the joy and the rejoicing that is due Him from His people. We're admonished to praise our God. That's not all. Notice the second thing that we find here, letter B. We are to approach Him. We are to approach Him. Many religious systems have a God that has no feelings for mankind. If you stop and think about it, many religious systems have a God that has no true feelings for mankind. And in other words, they have a God. They have a God that cannot be bothered with the fears, with the concerns, with the desires or the needs of those who worship and serve them. And so therefore, the whole point of their religion, the whole point of their religious system, their religious worship, is simply to appease the petty and selfish whims of their God, so that he, she, or it, whatever their God may be, so that God will not cause them to suffer misfortune or to suffer mischief, and that God will allow them to experience a measure of happiness and good fortune. Now that's how many religions are. That's basically, bottom line, that's what they're looking for in their religion. That's what they're looking for. But our God is different. Our God is different. You see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that our God is not a petty God who is only interested in us serving Him and what He can get from us. The Bible teaches our God is a God who loves us with an infinite love. He loves us with an infinite love. And He desires to pour out blessings upon us and to have an intimate and to have a personal relationship with us. Therefore, the psalmist is going to show us how we ought to approach God. How should we approach God? First of all, we should approach Him in an uninhibited way. We should approach Him in an uninhibited way. Verse number 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. as those who have been redeemed, and as those who have been forgiven. We are invited to come into His presence with thanksgiving and with a joyful noise. That goes back to what we were talking about just a few moments ago. And the noise that is to be in the joyful heart is the noise of singing the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs that Paul talks about in the New Testament. But it's to be an uninhibited approach to His presence. But not only that, we are to come before Him. We are to approach Him in an understanding way. In an understanding way. We worship with thanksgiving. We worship with a joyful noise. And when you hear some people sing, that's what it is. It's noise. But anyway, we worship in that way because we understand three things about our God. See? We understand three things about our God. First of all, we understand something about His majesty. We understand something about His majesty. Look at it in verse number 3. For the Lord is a, what kind of God? He is a great God. Our God is a great God and a great King above all gods. Throughout the Bible, time after time, we find this truth is illustrated. The 10 plagues that God brought against the nation of Israel, the Bible tells us those were actually plagues that were designed for a purpose, and the purpose was to show the superiority of the God of Israel over the gods of the Egyptians. Time after time, God shows His superiority over the gods of the world. And when Jesus Christ confronted the demons of hell, even those beings were powerless before Him. They were powerless before Him. Our God is a great God, and He is the King over all gods. He is the ruler, the master. None is greater than our God. None is greater than our God. We ought to worship Him understanding His majesty. Number 2, we ought to worship Him understanding His might. And the great might, the great power of our God is seen nowhere else more clearly than in His creation. In fact, notice what we find here in verse 4 and verse number 5. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Notice what we find. There's 4 things we find mentioned here in these verses together. 4 things that we find mentioned. Notice, first of all, in His hand are the deep places of the earth. In other words, in His hand are the lowest points on earth are in His hand. What is the lowest point on earth? Anybody know? I said on earth. It's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. It's 423 meters below sea level. It's on earth. 423 meters below sea level. Lowest point on earth. That's in God's hand. But not only is the lowest place on earth in God's hand, it also says, notice what it said there, the strength of the hills. In other words, the highest of all the hills. That's what it means. The highest of all. What's the highest hill? Mount Everest. Yeah. Mount Everest is the highest place on earth. It is 8,850 meters above sea level. The lowest place, highest place, all of it. In the hand of God. In the hand of God. But also notice that by His hand was created, the Bible tells us here, the sea. The sea is His. It's His because why? He made it. That's why. The sea is his because he made it. The sea, have you ever thought about it? 361 million square kilometers of sea cover this earth. And he made all of it. He made all of it. I heard a fellow talking one time, and he was making a flight from Southeast Asia going to the west coast of the U.S., and as they were going over hours and hours and hours going across the Pacific Ocean, he made the comment to his traveling companion. He said, "You know what? This Pacific Ocean is one big ocean." And his friend made the reply, "Think about it." He said, "Yeah, and we only see the top of it." Think about it. The seas, he made them. They're in his hand. They're in his hand. Not only that, the land of the earth, 149 million square kilometers of it, the land were formed by his hand. The majesty of God, he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise, not only because he created this planet with all of its mountains and deep places and all of its great seas and great lands. Not only is he worthy of our worship because he created that ball of dirt that we call earth, he is also worthy of our worship because he created us. Look at it in verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. Here it is. Our Maker. The Lord, our Maker. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship because of His majesty. He's worthy of our worship because of His might. Letter C, he's worthy of our worship because of his mercy. Verse number 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. What mercy that God should allow sinful, rebellious, stubborn, hard-headed people like us, that he would allow us to be his people and to enjoy his loving kindness and his tender mercies, the mercies of God. So we find that the psalmist begins here with an admonition to worship. But we also find a second thing here, and that is this. We find an admonition to beware. An admonition to beware. After admonishing the nation of Israel and also admonishing us to engage in proper worship, Moses now follows that with a warning. He follows that with a warning. Notice letter A, we see the admonition is given to us here. The admonition is given in verse 7 and verse number 8. He says, "For." In other words, the word "for" there means because of the fact that He is our God. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. It should be noted here that when the Apostle Paul quoted this text, over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, he declared that these are the same words that the Holy Spirit speaks to the hearts of men. These are the words the Holy Ghost will speak to the hearts of men. So with that in mind, please notice with me a couple of points. First of all, there is a special voice. There is a special voice. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit that is heard in and through the Scriptures. I remember as a young boy, 15 years of age, during the preaching service, as the Word of God was preached by the preacher, I remember on the inside there was that little voice that was talking to me. If you've been saved, you know what I'm talking about. And there was that little voice on the inside, and it was saying something like this: "You better listen to the preacher. He's telling you the truth. You need to trust Christ. You'll never go to heaven because you're the preacher's son. You need to have a personal relationship with God. You better listen to that preacher. You better pay attention to what he's telling you. You need to get saved today." That was that voice. You know who that voice was? That wasn't me talking. I didn't have that much sense. That was the Spirit of God talking. That was the Spirit of God talking. Through the preaching of the Word of God, it is the voice of the Spirit of God that speaks and says, "Today, if you hear His voice, are you listening? Are you listening to what He's saying to you?" We see the special voice. Number two, we see a special duty. The special duty is simply this. First of all, it is to hear. But not just hearing that we, I know what he said, but hearing to the point that we move in obedience to what was said. That's our duty. Our duty is to hear. Our duty is to obey that voice. The special voice, the special duty. Number three, the special time. The special time. Today. Today, so many times the Spirit of God speaks to us and convicts us, and the Spirit of God says, "This is the way I want you to go. This is the way to walk in. This is what I want you to do." And we say, "Good Lord, I hear you. Wonderful. I'll do it tomorrow. Or next week. Or next month." Well, we really don't want to confine ourselves, do we? We don't want to make a commitment that involved, and so we'll just round it off and say, "Well, Lord, I'll do it when I get around to it." You ever said that? Don't admit it. "I'll do it when I get around to it." But the special time is today. Today. It's true for salvation. Is it not? It's true for salvation. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2 said, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If God is dealing with your heart this morning and convicting you of the fact that even though maybe you've joined the church, you've been through the waters of baptism, you put on a good show, yet in your heart the Spirit of God is convicting you of the fact that you have never truly been born again, you better listen to Him. And you better remember, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. But not only the day of salvation, it is the day for obedience. One commentator has said it very well, and I quote, he said, "If we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in." Well said. Today is the day when God speaks to our hearts. May we not be so foolish that we delay in hearing and obeying what He has commanded of us to do. And the reason why this is so important is because, notice it, there is a special, number four, there is a special danger. You know what the danger is? It is the danger of hardening your heart. The danger of hardening your heart. You see, the more we refuse to hear God, the more we refuse to hear and obey the voice of God, the easier it becomes. Think about it. The easier it becomes. It's far easier for a fella who has sinned over periods of time and on and on and on, and with each rebuke and each convicting probe of the Holy Spirit, he's rejected it, he's ignored it, and as time goes by, it becomes easier for him to do that. And the reason for that is simply because of the fact that when we refuse to hear God and when we refuse to obey God, just like in the heart of Pharaoh, our hearts also become hardened toward God. Becomes hardened toward God. Until there will eventually come a day when the heart is so hard that it will no longer even hear the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. That is a tragic day indeed. That is a tragic day indeed. The admonition. But then I want you to notice, we see letter B, the example. In verse 7 and verse number 8, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as... He's fixing to show us something. He's going to go back in history and he's going to show us something that has happened before that gives a perfect illustration of the point that he has just made. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day, or as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Notice three things here. First of all, there is the provocation. The provocation. What was the provocation? The Lord God brought the nation of Israel to Kadesh Barnea. God said, here's the land that I promised to your fathers. Here's the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Send your spies in and they will bring back the evidence that the land that I have promised is everything that I said it would be. It is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And the spies went in and they brought back the evidence. They brought back the fruits of that land, rich fruits, wonderful fruits. And the evidence was presented to the people. But then those spies, you remember, they brought up an evil report. And they said, yes, you know, the land really is. It's everything God said it would be, but. There's giants there. We just don't think we can take those giants. We just don't think we can handle all of that. And so therefore, because of that, you remember those spies then led the people, they influenced the people so that the people refused to obey the Lord God. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? That's provocation. How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs that I've shown to them? I've shown them all these signs. I've shown them all these things. I've proved myself faithful and true in every way, and yet still they won't believe me. They won't trust me. How long are they going to provoke me? That's the provocation. Then came the temptation. Number two. The temptation. After the people of Israel realized the consequence of their rebellion, after they learned that they were going to be assigned to 40 years of wandering in a wilderness, and that entire generation from 20 years of age and upward, that entire generation was going to be buried in the wilderness, never seeing, never enjoying the blessings of God. When Israel realized the consequence of their rebellion, the people then tempted God. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 40 to 42, you can read it later. But they tempted God by saying, okay, we made a mistake. Okay, we're going to go anyway. And God said, no, wait a minute, I'm not going to go with you. You've made your choice. You're going to live with the consequence. They said they were going to go anyway. And they tempted God. They tempted God, thinking that they could go and claim that great land in their own strength and in their own power. But then we see the failure. The failure. Even though they had seen God's mighty works in their deliverance and they had learned the hard consequence of disobeying God, you would think they would learn, wouldn't you? I mean, you would think they would learn. And yet, as you read through the Scriptures, instead of learning the lessons, Israel piled up sin upon sin upon rebellion against God. In fact, notice how it's worded in verse 10 and verse 11. 40 years long, and they were long years too, but 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. It wasn't they just sinned and then for 40 years they had to suffer. No, they suffered for 40 years, but during that 40 years, they continually grieved the heart of God because their heart was never really right with Him. Matthew Henry made an astute observation when he said this. He said, the sins of others ought to be warnings to us not to tread in their steps. May God help us this morning to learn from the sins of former generations so that we will not experience those same failures in our own heart and in our own life. The words are true. Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Let's learn. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your word.